Soundwaves Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now the 31st of March 1989, and we're in Bundaberg on a Friday evening for a dinner with guest speaker Mr. Peter Branton from the UK. His subject this evening, the talk he's giving, is entitled How to Believe. Mr. Peter Branton.
Gentlemen, I must say it's a pleasure to be here with you, and we've had a lovely meal, haven't we? I personally really enjoyed it. In the city of Glasgow, they have a very bad alcoholic problem. In fact, in Scotland, the stages of alcohol are so strong that they have reached epidemic stage. And they have these well-known alcoholic lecturers. And in one particular hall in Glasgow, this man was a specialist, and he was lecturing, and the idea was to scare them, frighten them. And he gave a tremendous lecture on the seriousness of alcohol. And right at the end, in order to amplify his message, he got a glass of whiskey, and the whiskey was amplified by a great magnifying glass. And he took an ordinary garden worm and put it in the glass of whiskey, and within 3 minutes it was consumed to nothing. And turning to his audience, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, what does that prove?" And one man stood up and said, "If you drink whiskey, sir, you'll never get worms." So you can see that was a misfire, wasn't it? In my brother's church, and he is a Baptist, they had a very special speaker. And I would say there would be just over 1,000 in the Lansdowne Baptist Church. And the chairman was responsible for opening the service and then closing it. When this well-known speaker was about to finish, he turned round to warn the man that he was going to finish and saw him convulse with laughter. And he was rather annoyed. And this man couldn't close the service for him because of his indignant state. Eventually he said to the man, "Why did you laugh? Did I say something that was funny?" He said, "If you saw what I saw in the congregation, you would be laughing too." He said, "What did you see?" He said, "Just before you were about to close, someone in the gallery coughed and sneezed. And off came their tope, their wig, and it came floating down on a lady's lap." And she was shocked to see this bunch of hair in her lap. And she saw the man in front of her who was totally bald. And she took the tope and slapped it on his head. And of course it had nothing to do with him at all. So you can see, there's problem even in church life. But when it comes to faith, this is vital. And there's a little verse that I want to share with you. I think this is a tremendous verse. And the writer is the writer to the Hebrews, an unknown man, but this is what he writes. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." I'm quite sure of this, that at one time or another you have said, "Can modern people really believe?" We live in a world that's scientific. Man is beginning to explore space. In our banks and in our shops, everything is computerized. And can we really, in this modern world, really have faith? Well, here are some facts. A child would not walk without the principle of faith. It would be impossible for parents to release their children to go to school if they did not believe that they would return. A boy or a girl or a student could not sit an examination unless they had some kind of self-confidence. Young people could not marry without having confidence one in the other. It would be impossible even for a businessman to venture out with his wares if he did not have confidence in them. And even in the realm of space, it would be impossible for an astronaut to enter into the realm of space if he did not believe that his capsule was going to return to Earth. In fact, we have been told recently, without faith, the world would cease to rotate on its axis. And you think of that paradox. You see, faith is one of the great and main ingredients in life. But I must say this, that there is a difference between natural faith and Bible faith. God says very clearly in the Word, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Therefore, faith must be personal. Now, here's a problem. One man said to me the other day in London, "Do you know the world's population?" I said, "I think I do." Well, he said, "There are over 4,000 million people on this earth. There's only one God. How can one God be interested in 4,000 million people?" He said, "It's impossible." Now, where did he go wrong? In the back of his mind, ladies and gentlemen, he was saying this: how many people can I be interested in? No more than 100. How can God be interested in 4,000 million of us? Well, the answer is simple. Because God is 4,000 million times bigger than what we are. You see, to us it's a problem. To God it's no problem. But then you will say, and rightly so, how can we tell that God's interested in us? Because He became involved. There came a moment in world's history when Jesus Christ came right into this world. And the Bible tells us that God was manifest in the flesh. Now that's a fact. Your date system is not based on Alexander the Great. It's not based on the great Caesars. It's not based on the Assyrian kings. Your date system is based on Jesus Christ. And this shows to us the historic accuracy of Jesus Christ. And when He came, it was real. It was not a parable. It was not hypothetic. It was a fact. Now, was Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh, interested in individuals? He went 40 miles on foot to speak to a harlot woman in Samaria. Think of that. He went 19 miles on foot to speak to a despised tax gatherer named Zacchaeus. When he was actually dying on the cross, in the midst of his atoning pains, he said to a malefactor who was sorry for his sins, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." When he was raised from the dead, he saw one man who was seeking for God in the heart of Africa. He was called the Ethiopian eunuch. And this man was after reality. And he went 300 miles to a church service in order to find God, and didn't find Him in Jerusalem. And God took one man right from Samaria and put him right down into Gaza, which was a desert, in order that this man might pass him, so that God could find him. Now, this is a fact. If you were the only person in this world seeking for the Lord, just you, God would send one of his servants 5 times round this world for you. God is interested in human beings, and God loves you far more than ever you will realize. And that is why faith is always personal. It's he, it's she. Now, what kind of faith does God want? Now, there are 2 kinds of faith. There's a head faith, there's a heart faith. I am sure of this, and I've been looking at you quite carefully. I would say that 95% of my audience believes in God. I believe that 95% believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that 95% of you, dear people, believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. So that makes you a believer. Now, that's a head believer. But the Greek word, and I don't want to worry you with Greek words, is very deep. It's the word pistuo, and it means 3 things. It means to know what you believe. It means to trust what you believe, and then to be totally committed to. So that when you believe, you just can't be an uncommitted believer. When you really do believe, you are completely given to Christ. Now, when I went to school, I was trained in history by a man called Harbert. And he trained us with a boxing glove. And he would come into the class with this boxing glove swinging, and he would dish out the dates. 55 BC, the Romans came to Britain. 410 AD, they left. And if you lost contact with him, you gained contact with the boxing glove. And he would say, "Brandon, give it back to me and pay attention." But you see, he knocked 2 dates into my dull mind. 55 BC they came, 410 AD they left, the Romans. Now, lots of people have learned their religion like that. It's just head knowledge. But now, real faith is much deeper. It's a heart knowledge. Let me give you the scripture and I'll explain it to you. Paul says, if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that heart belief. Now let me illustrate to get to the point. A young man wanted to be a paratrooper. And so he joined the army, and he went to school in an army school there at Bicester. And for 3 months, he learned all about aeronautics. And then they sat an examination, and he was the top pupil. But that did not make him a paratrooper. Then eventually, he was given a parachute. And with 40 others, he went up into a Hastings aircraft. And one by one, they were told to jump. Now, I want you to visualize that young man. He had all the knowledge in the head. He believed about it. He had the pack on his back. He had the potentials to jump. And yet, when he came to that little door that automatically went back and turned round and was told to jump, he couldn't jump. He believed about it in his head. But he couldn't step out and trust it. He just had this head belief. They failed him. 5 times they failed him. And every time he failed, it was harder the next time. Then they allowed him to go up one more time with another fellow. And this is what he said. The door went back. I stepped up nervously. I turned round and I looked a little behind me and saw the toy town world below me. Then I saw the green light. And then I stepped out, felt the gushing of wind, nervously pulled the string, and then, he said, I saw a red parachute opening. And being a Christian, he said, praise the Lord, and so would you if you saw it. And then he said, I had to trust it all the way down. Now there are scores of people that believe all about Jesus in their heads, but they've never stepped out and trusted him to save them. They've never said practically the words of that lovely hymn, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Now the third question, I'm sure, is this in your mind. How do we get the faith? I was speaking to a group of ladies right in the heart of London, and one lady stopped me while I was speaking in her home, and she said this, Mr. Brandon, I'll give the world to have that faith. You're lucky. You were born with a religious faith like a spoon in your mouth. We're ordinary people, down-to-earth mums. We're facing problems and difficulties every day. And my word, they're facing problems in London that probably you fortunate people in Australia will never know. When you're all pressed together, and when you're all living together, you see problems that you will never see when you're in a spacious land. And there are severe problems in London. Quite frankly, Londoners are sick and tired of the permissive society. They know, ladies and gentlemen, it's not working. And mums and dads who care for their family are deeply worried and concerned. And this lady interrupted me, and rightly so, and she said, how can we get faith? You're a kind of a preacher. It's easy for you, but it's hard for us mums to have to deal with the nitty-gritty of life every day. So I smiled and said, well, I certainly wasn't born with a religious spoon in my mouth. My mother's in heaven, but if you spoke to my mother about my boyhood, she wouldn't say I was born with a halo. I can assure you that. Well, she says, how do you get this faith? How do you really come to get this faith? Well, I said to her, as I'm going to say to you, you never get faith by looking inside. If you were to look inside you, you'll see nothing but failure. We human beings can't even keep our own standards, let alone the standards of God. We're all the same. We're marked by weakness. We intend to do good, but we get beaten by evil. I said, you'll need to look outside of yourself. And this is what the Bible says. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. It's getting to know the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, can I say this to you, and I know I'm biased, that Jesus Christ was the greatest man that ever lived. Do you know why? There was only one man in this world that ever lived without sinning, and that was Jesus Christ. No other man. There was only one man that ever lived that could claim to be the Son of God and prove it by his words and miracles. That was Jesus Christ. There was only one man that had the ability to die for the sins of the world, and ladies and gentlemen, he did it. And that was Jesus Christ. Now listen to this part. There was only one man who ever lived, who died, and has been raised from the dead, never to die again. And can I say this off the cuff? I have been lecturing on the resurrection for 20 years in many of our universities, and I've never heard a good criticism against the resurrection of Christ. It's absolutely foolproof. We can bring the resurrection of Christ into any law court, in any part of the world, and such is the abounding evidence, we can argue in its favor. We have textual, historical, legal, critical, and experimental evidence. And that is why, as Christians, we're not ashamed, because Jesus Christ is more alive than any person in this building. And very shortly, he's going to come. That's why the Jews are back in their own country. That's why there is now a united Europe, the common market. All this was prophesied years ago by Daniel. And we are beginning to see the fulfillment today, showing to us that shortly the one who is the center of human history is going to conclude it. And therefore, the object of your faith is not a surgeon, is not a philosopher. And may I say this carefully, the object of your faith is the infallible, the infinite, the imperishable, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. You get your faith in him. And the more you know him, the more you'll trust him. And when you become a Christian, it's not faith in yourself, it's not faith in the church, it's faith in Jesus Christ who died for you. Now lastly, and with this I close, someone will say, well, how do I know I've got this real heart faith? How can I test? If faith is essential to my salvation, I should know I've got the right kind of faith. Yes, that reasoning is good. You should make sure that you have this heart faith. But how can I tell? You can tell by testing everything by the cross. When a person comes by faith to that place where Jesus dies, and he quietly says, Christ died for my sins, he receives the biggest shock in his life. Let me illustrate to get to the point. A young man was given a sports car quite near us before he reached the age of reasoning. He was warned again and again that there would be a fatality. He was going along one of the feed roads to the M1, that's one of the big motorways that we have over there. Quite similar to your motorways here, perhaps not so long, but almost the same in structure. And he was careering along at a terrific speed, and he felt a bump, that's all. He thought he hit a bird. When he got home, he was met by a policeman who asked him if this was his number. He said, yes. Were you moving along this road at such and such a time? He said, yes. He said, didn't you feel a bump on your wing? Yes, he said, I hit a bird. And the policeman staggered and he said, not a bird, but a little girl. He couldn't believe it. Foolishly, he went to the funeral. And he saw a sacred hole, and he saw a little white box being lowered into that sacred hole. And 200 people were smashed and broken. And when he saw the results of his reckless driving, he will never drive again. When you stand at the cross and say, Lord Jesus, living Son of God, did you die for my sins? And when the answer is yes, you'll be broken. You'll say this, O God, if ever you will forgive me, I turn from sin once and for all. But he doesn't leave you there. When you're able to say, Lord, did you love me unto death? As you're dying there upon the cross, are you saying to me in realistic, down-to-earth language, this is the way you love me? And when that grips you, you will find two things will happen. You will have a shock that will turn you from a sinning life. You will get such a surprise that he loves you and wants you that you'll trust him to forgive you. And then comes the great moment. There comes a moment in a person's life when he takes the step. He may hear the gospel for years, but not take the step. And there comes a moment in your experience when you take that real step of heart faith and you say, Lord, I believe God's raised you from the dead. And now I'm going to trust you to save me and forgive me. And as you commit yourself to him, he commits himself to you. And the word of God says this, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Sphinx was one of the greatest Olympic swimmers of all time. He was the only man that won 7 Olympic medals. A brilliant, outstanding swimmer. But his wife couldn't swim. And the more medals he won at that special Olympics, the more she was aggravated. She had the finest instructors in the world trying to teach her to swim, but none of them could help her. One of her instructors actually said to her, Mrs. Sphinx, if you want to swim, you'll have to go to the deep end and just dive in. The deep end, yes. And just dive in. You know the strokes. You've got to take the plunge. And she used to go to the deep end like this. Would you mind if I did it? She couldn't do it. I've seen hundreds of people doing that in a service. Trust him. But they never do it. A husband came home from the Olympics and he saw his wife doing this. And he did this. And in she went. And she started to swim. I can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And I believe there's someone that needs the push. A lady. A man. My father was 78. Before he trusted Christ. He was in the Boer War with Churchill. He was one of the last bare-fisted fighters in London. I think if my memory serves me right, he won the middleweight championship of Britain in the 19th round and was mutilated. He was opposed to Christianity. At the age of 50, after a struggle, he realized there was some truth in Christianity. He saw the whole of his family converted. At 78, he had a serious illness. He was asked the question, how does pantheism stand up when you're dying? He said, everything's blown to pieces. And then, on what we thought was his deathbed, he took the step, trusted Jesus, and he lived till he was 87. 10 years as a believer in Christ. And the last thing he said to me was this, Peter, my big problem was this. I gave Jesus the fag end of my life. But you see, the Lord Jesus had him for eternity, not the fag end of his life. May someone take the plunge tonight and trust Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we do pray that someone in this room may take that step and quietly trust the Saviour tonight. Lord Jesus, from our hearts, we desire to praise Thee for loving us, dying on the cross for our sins. We bless Thee at this moment that all power has been given to Thee. We believe in this very hall the Lord is coming near.
Soundworth Tape Ministry, Queensland. We're now at the Mirrabur Gospel Hall on Friday evening, the 7th of April, 1989, and the guest speaker is Mr. Peter Branton from the UK.
Now let's turn to Philippians, if you have a Bible. If you haven't, I just read it as correctly as I can. And this is what Paul says. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. If you can, I want you to imagine a man in prison. He's chained to two soldiers. Outside the prison, there would be another two soldiers watching him. In the corner of the prison would be a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And he is dictating a letter that the apostle, or Paul, is dictating a letter, and he is writing it down. And suddenly, he looks up and he says, Epaphroditus, write this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I can well imagine Epaphroditus looking up and saying, do you mean that, sir? You've been beaten 5 times with rods, whipped 3 times, shipwrecked once, stoned, left on the road half dead because of your preaching. Here you are in prison with death hanging over your head. Can you honestly say that? Epaphroditus, write this. For to me to live is Christ,
and to die is gain. And in that one statement, we have the answer to three great questions. Why am I here? People all over the world are asking that question. What's the purpose of life? Secondly, where am I going? Is there anything after death? And then lastly, how am I living? Am I really getting the very best out of life? Or is it a drag? And in that one statement, those three questions are answered. Why am I here? I forgot my book and I was travelling on a tube. So when I got into a non-smoker, I looked around and I thought, I'm going to read the people. And there was one man beautifully dressed with a bowler hat. And in one hand was the Financial Times, in the other hand was the Telegraph. And all the time he was in that train, he was ticking off the stocks and shares. And then I realized what he was living for, his business. He was caught up with it. Then I left him and I noticed another man. This man had a gay-coloured suit, a gay-coloured peak hat, and he had the Sporting News and the Greyhound Gazette. And he was ticking off the winners. He was a bookie. And for him to live was sport. And was he enjoying it? Then I moved from him to another man. And all the time he was in the tube train, he had earphones on. And he was tapping his foot and his finger. And he was literally caught up with hard rock, because I could hear some of it coming through the earphones. And for him to live was just music. He loved it. Then I went to another man, and this fellow was slumped in the corner of the train. He had been well-dressed, but he was losing his dignity. His head was down. He was fast asleep. He was an alcoholic. For him to live was drink. It was killing him. Right near him was another young man, 24 years of age, looked about 50. And I could tell by his eyes he was on the heavy stuff. He had approximately 6 months to live. And for him to live was harrowing. I moved from him to another man, and that was lovely. He had two little girls. He was straightening this girl's hair, putting this girl's dress right, looking at them, admiring them. And then it dawned upon me, for him to live was his family. And then I went to another person, a girl. She had her face screwed to a glass. And would you believe it? For 16 minutes she was applying cosmetics to her face. A little touch here and a little touch there and so on. And for her to live was glamour. Everyone had an object for which to live. And then I thought, what's the object that God has given man? If we believe that there's a God, and most of us do, here's some facts. In the Western world, 75% of the population believes in the existence of God. Now, the moment we say God and Creator, we must ask the second question. Why did he make me? Did he have a purpose in life in making me? Or did he make me because of a joke? Now, my dear friends, if God was frivolous when he made us, he couldn't be God. He must have an objective. And it's as simple as this. God made the world for us. He made man for himself. And there's not a person here that would criticize creation. We know it's not perfect. We know there's cyclones. We know that there are heavy winds. We know that there are floods. We know as we look at the desert, there's a problem, there's a difficulty. But generally speaking, creation has served man well. But why did he put me on this little earth? Did he put me on this earth to please myself and fulfill all my ambitions, just do what I want, think what I like, go where I desire, or did he have a purpose? If creation was made for man, man was made for the glory of God. As simple as that. When Jesus was here, he hit the target and he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. In other words, he fulfilled the purpose for creation. And therefore, the basis of sin is this: pleasing number one instead of God. And that's sin. It's missing the mark. And when Paul said, for me to live is Christ, he hit the target. Secondly, is man being satisfied? Now, can I spell this out to you? We are body, soul, and spirit. Now, can I prove that immediately? When we were sitting at the table, we were feeding our body. If our teeth could speak and our gums would speak, it would say something like this: around the teeth and under the gums, look out, tummy, here it comes. Now that's true. And you see, the food just goes into our body and we feed ourselves materially. But when we were listening to music tonight, or any kind of music, we're not feeding the body. We're feeding the soul. Now, this is a fact. You could actually be shut in a room and fed with the best food in the world and go stark raving mad. Why? Because you need more than food. Your soul needs to be satisfied. You need music. You need love. You need scenery. So can you see there's something bigger than the body? It's you that lives in the body, the soul. But wherever you go, even in Russia, you will see people worshipping. Even in Russia, in Moscow, lots of people are atheists. Mind you, they're turning at this moment in their hundreds to God. But generally speaking, in Moscow, they have been schooled in atheism. But when you watch them going past their leaders, you will see more worship there than we see in our churches. They literally worship their leaders. Why? Because man has got this instinct of worship. Now, dear friends, you'll never be satisfied until you live in two worlds. You must first of all learn to live in the world of the material. That's right. That's proper. But you must live in the world of God. And that's why you've got a spirit. And when that spirit of yours is born anew, it's plunged into the mighty world of God. And you understand God. And you live in the world of God. And when your spirit, soul, and body is really satisfied, then you are fully satisfied. You see, the things of this world will pacify, but not satisfy. In London, I passed a little house that made me almost weep. Five children, no dad. And a mother came out distracted and she took something out of the pram. And she went back to the baby and stuck the dummy into its mouth. The child enjoyed the syrup or the jam and then after a few moments screamed again. The mother came out, took the dummy from the pram, put it in the jam or the syrup or the honey, put it back into the child's mouth. And this went on four times. And I nearly said to her, "Look, my dear, don't pacify the child. Satisfy it. It wants food." The world is crying because they're just being pacified. We need to be satisfied. And when you get to a point where you say, "For me to live is Christ," you're there. You're there. You're satisfied. But more, I love to go round the house when all the people are out, looking at the pictures on the wall. And especially with young people, you'll go into some bedrooms and you'll see a boxer. You're going to another bedroom, you'll see a footballer. You're going to another bedroom, you'll see a pop star. You're going to another bedroom and you will see a motor racing ace. And the picture that they put up is the person that they're living for. But all those people that you put up on the wall are failures. Every one of them. They're just like us. Failures. Here's the difference. Jesus Christ was the only perfect person that ever lived. The only perfect man that ever lived. The only man that induced heaven to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight." Jesus Christ is the only person who could claim realistically to be God. And proved it by the miracles that he did, by the words that he spake, and by the tremendous fact of the resurrection. But more. You will notice with human leaders, they talk, 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 talk. I went into Parliament to hear the riots debate. And they were talking from 10 in the morning to one next morning. But it was what we say in London, Cockney language, all rabbit and pork. Talk, 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 talk. They did nothing. Now, my dear friends, my Saviour isn't like that. He said that he was going to deal with the sin of the world, and this moves me. He did it. He went to the cross. Hung there, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, bore the judgment because he loved us. And then God did something to him that he did with no other. He raised him from the dead. Isn't that marvelous? You see, people tell me, "I wish Kennedy was alive. I wish Mackenzie was alive." Some say they wish Churchill was alive, but they're dead. That is hypothetical. But Jesus is more alive today than any other time in history. He's there right in the center of history, and he's going to conclude it. And we are living in a period where we're all expecting any moment the Lord Jesus to come. That's the reality of Christ. He is there. And this man said, "For me to live is Christ." Now listen to this. Alexander the Great has gone. The Caesars have all gone. Napoleon, gone. Hitler, gone. Churchill, gone. We're all going. But he remains the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen to the brilliance of this. For me to live, Christ. Then to die. Well, we all have to die. And you would be a foolish person not to prepare for it. Mums and dads who die without leaving a will leave a pack of trouble behind. Can I say this? It's a tragedy to die without a will. It causes problems in the family. All of us must be sensible. We must prepare for death. And we do. That's why we get insured. But you know, dear friends, there's something more realistic than death. There's life after death. Now, if I did not have evidence, I would be hypocritical and sadistic to speak after it. We have no right at all to speak of the afterlife until we have evidence. Why? Because it frightens people. You see, when I was at school, they used to teach, and this is a fact, that there was atmosphere on the moon. They used to teach there was vegetation on Mars. Brilliant astronomers like Jeans, Professor Jeans, actually stated that. But when there was a breakthrough, they were proved wrong. Has there been a breakthrough in death? Yes. Has someone realistically come from the dead? Yes. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. Is there evidence in the resurrection? Now, my dear friends, that is not my subject tonight, but I want to say this. I have been lecturing on the resurrection for 20 years in some of our best universities, and I have never heard a good argument against it. And here is a king piece of evidence, just one little bit, to prove that someone has come from the dead. If the Jewish nation wanted to silence the early apostles, they could have done that almost overnight. You say, how? They were jumping about Jerusalem saying that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Therefore, he was the Son of God. All they had to do was to go to the sepulchre that was only 100 yards from the cross, unseal it, put the body on a cart, showing the hands that were pierced and the feet that were pierced and perhaps even the side, and to say to the Jewish people who were turning in thousands to Christianity, look, ladies and gentlemen, there's the wounded body of the Messiah, and what you're listening to is a load of old rubbish. But they didn't do that. Why? They knew the body was missing. You see, there's evidence in the resurrection. And because someone has come from the dead, that someone says this, I am he that lives and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and hell. Now, friends, could I give you a loving, gentle warning? If you live without Christ and die without Christ, you'll live like that forever. In sin. In hell. Now, if I didn't preach that, I would be a traitor to the cause of Christ. And thousands of people are dying without Christ, without God, and it's a tragedy. But once you're a Christian and you've got him in the center of your life, listen to this. For me to live is Christ, to die again. Us boys, we used to know a man called Grandad Tribe. He was the first man to lap Brooklands for Napiers, the first people in the realm of making motor cars or racing cars. And he won it 6 years running. And only about 2 or 3 years ago, they had on our television pictures of old Grandad Tryon in his old Napier racing car. He had a crash, and he started to think of eternity when the car was burning underneath him. And miraculously, he was dragged out. He sought the Lord and became an outstanding Christian. I knew him when he was 75 till he was 85. And every time you met Grandad Tryon, he used to keep his New Testament in his inside pocket and he would flash it out. He says, I've got a blessing for you. And he was radiant with the joy of the Lord. To see that man was a tonic. If you want to see functional Christianity, look at a spirit-filled Christian and you'll see it. Not just when you die, right now. Well, he came to the end and knew it. And they tell me at his deathbed it was a benediction. He was worshipping the Lord. And the last thing he said before he lapsed into unconsciousness was this. He got that finger up and he said, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And into heaven he went. George Bernard Shaw, the great playwright and infidel, when he got to the end after all that he said in opposition to Christianity, said this, George Bernard Shaw is finished. What a difference for me to live as Christ, to die gain, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now you might say to me, well, what's heaven like? It's a place of perfection. You see, if there's a God of love and all he has for us is on this world, there's something wrong with his love. With cancer, pollution, the ozone penetration. This is the best world that God has for us? What nonsense. If there is a God of love, he must plan a place of perfection for us. If there's a God of love. And that's why there's a heaven. And heaven is a place where the Lord's people will be in a state of perfection. We shall have a perfect environment. We shall have perfect companionship. No sin in heaven. We shall have perfect knowledge. In that day we shall know God as he knows us. But more, we shall meet a perfect Saviour. Now to me that's wonderful. Listen to it. For me, to live is Christ. To die, gain. But then how are we living? Well, there are two kinds of life. And now I'm going to do something that's not very practical, but I'm going to do something that will be helpful. I'm going to pick two men who are going to help me demonstrate this. Would you stand there? And would that gentleman stand there with their backs to war? There are two kinds of lives that you can live. There's a life in a body. And all of us have got good bodies. In that body, there's your soul. The eternal part of you that makes you your personality. When death comes, the person who lives in that body leaves it. This body goes into the grave. If this person has lived without Christ, he goes where he belongs, to an eternity without Christ. If this person has got Christ in him, he goes where he belongs, to Christ. Now, here is a body, I'm going to suggest, that's completely without Christ. And therefore, this body is controlled by self, not God. And the whole of the mechanism of that body is self, family, relations, and that's it. God doesn't come into his life. Perhaps when there's a little trouble, yes, but it's a self-existent life. Now that's a body of self and sin. When you become a Christian, God does something that's really beautiful. He gives you an x-ray and you begin to look into your life. And you begin to see sin. And you say, my, I'm in trouble. You begin to see that you're under judgment because God can't have a person like that in his presence. You begin to see that Christ died on the cross for your sins so that you might be forgiven. And then your eyes are opened and you begin to see that God wants to come into your life. And then the great miracle happens. Somewhere quietly in your room, you bow your head. Right from the depth of your heart, you confess your sin to God. Living without. And right in your heart, you ask the Lord to come into your life and cleanse you. And then it happens. Into that body, there comes the Holy Spirit. And that man is born of God. And in that life, there's a completely new power called the power of the Holy Spirit. Just like here, there's a current going through my body, or going through that circuit, and it looks quite ridiculous to imagine that there's a circuit, an electrical diffusion going through that circuit, but that's the fact. So when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your body. Now this is what he wants to do, is to take Christ and fill your personality with the glory of Christ, so that whilst you are living, you have heaven in your heart. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not heaven when you die, it's having a part of heaven in your life so that when you die, or when the Lord comes, the spirit and soul goes to be with the Lord, the body goes into the ground. Now here's the tragedy. Without Christ, if you die without Christ, friends, it's the greatest tragedy in life. In hell, you open your eyes and you're saying, God, be merciful to me. But it's too late. In Christ, you've got Christ within you and you're ready to meet him. And so this man says, for me to live is Christ, to die gain. This man says, for me to live is self and the family. Death, a tragedy. And then we have to choose. Now, can I put it like this? When Christ comes to you, you can do this. I want to live my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. No. Or you can do this. I want the Lord Jesus in my life. And may it be that someone will receive him tonight and say for the first time, for to me, to live is Christ. And to die, go. Thank you very much. Thank you for helping me. It's lovely. We just pray right now.